the life of Abraham and Sarah. So turn to Genesis chapter 12. And as we go through this series on just looking at couples and their marriages, see the great lessons in them. It says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those or curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Tenebeth tree of Mereth. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mount east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed, going on still to the south. And verse 10, there was a famine in the land. But as you look at Abraham and Sarah and study them, not so much as individuals that we tend to do, but just to look at their marriage, they're really quite a wonderful study. They're a study in roles in a marriage, the role of a husband, the role of a wife. They're also a great study in just the area of faith and watching this couple in their lives grow in faith. No one on the world and the planet had it like they did at the time. They were quite unique. They didn't have a church they went to. They didn't have a fellowship. They didn't have a body of people that they could go and fellowship and encourage and be built up in. They were starting it all themselves as they went out and built this altar, and they journeyed in essentially to start a whole new faith. A whole new way that the world would come to know God. It's quite unique when you look at it in its text. They had some struggles along the way, and we'll sure look at them. But they're establishing the roles, and God is doing a lot within them. Not only the roles of following Him, but also the roles in a marriage. In Genesis 3:16, the Lord said to Eve, "Yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And they learned this, and as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, how on Sarah called Abraham Lord, they learned in their relationships, and they learned in their roles, and they learned in faith. It's interesting, as part of the judgment of sin that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, that's carried on through history. A lot of people don't like it, but there's two aspects of it. One is that the woman has to submit to the man, and from which she came, and man submits to the earth from which he came. It's like the elements of which Adam came out of. The Lord sent him back to him. He says, "Now you're going to go out and you're going to work till the soil of the land by the sweat of your brow, whatever its whim is and whatever its how it goes, and if there's famines and if there's struggles, and then you'll learn to deal with them. And you'll learn to trust me as I work in those things." And then he looked at Eve, essentially, and he says, "Now you, young lady, where you came from, that is from man, you'll learn to deal with him." And both Abraham and Sarah had to deal with famines. Sarah, famines at times in her husband, and Abraham, famines at times in the land. But they both had to learn. There wasn't a higher or lower role by any means, but they were different. And they had to learn. But here, as you watch this couple, they wonderfully learned. Both of them end up in Scripture to be wonderfully commended. The New Testament looks at these two and calls them, and of course puts them in Hebrews and in Romans for their great faith, ultimately. It remembers them for that. They struggled. It doesn't mention that in the New Testament, but they did. It mentions it clearly in the Old Testament. But at any rate, their early married life, to begin with it. The story begins in the Ur of Chaldees, not known to us that way any longer. It was essentially part of the Persian Gulf, as we know it now, in a thriving metropolis that was named after the moon god Ur, of which the whole of the nation and the world, of course, at that time was just all into idol worship, making gods, fashioning them all to their own. But there, somehow or another, at that time, while Abraham was there in the city of Ur, this huge metropolis at the time, Abraham somehow or another became repulsed by the idolatry that had been there, and it isn't mentioned in the scriptures, but got familiar with the one true God who had spoken to him and called him. And called him quite clearly, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, your father's house, and to a land that I am going to show you." And with such a promise like that, Abraham took Sarai at the time, and his aging father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot, and what belongings that they had. And they ended up venturing off to a city of Haran. Moving is obviously always quite difficult. But it was even more intensified with Abraham when he went off, because he went off not knowing whither he went, as it tells us in Hebrews 11:8. Abraham, God spoke to him. He says, "I want you to go." And of course, he went and says, "Okay, family, we're going. God's speaking to me and he's going to show us someplace." And he says, "Great, where?" "Well, we're just supposed to go and we'll know along the way." I can imagine Sarah saying no. I think you wives probably understand that feeling, though, don't you? It's so often when you're, following your husband, you oftentimes have to wonder, "Well, I've got a lot more in common with Sarah than I ever thought. Abraham didn't know where he was going either. That's a little comfort." Oftentimes, we look at a husband, we fall in love with him, we're so excited, whether thou goest, I will go, but we fail to ask him, "Do you know where you're going?" And most of us don't. But at any rate, out they headed, and it was probably harder on Sarah than Abraham, I would imagine. Most men, at least speaking for myself, you give me a bed and a refrigerator and I'm pretty content, but women seem to want more. For some reason, a lot of other things, and they think about all of the other things that you need to make life work. I'm sure that she had to carry a lot of these things, but at the same time, she wonderfully went along. They went, it comes to me in a sense of just what, even between the lines, I think of both of these people, both Abraham and Sarah, in a sense, as this is, though not young, he was 75, she was 65 when we pick it up, but yet young-spirited, young at heart, young in desire about them. It's something to where she was when you look at her, you find she's no weak or spineless woman by any means. The name Sarai that she was given by her earthly parents means princess, and she was a very beautiful woman. It's mentioned twice about her. On several occasions that comes up in her life. Later on, it was changed from princess or Sarai to Sarah, which means the mother of a nation, or a mother of nations. And she's obviously quite intelligent when you go through, and pretty and capable. I think when she found herself married to Abraham, though, one of the things that she seemed to do rather well for the most part was to establish her task in life essentially as one of just wanting to fulfill her husband's purpose. In a sense, there to look at her life and to say, she, every time we really follow her in Scripture, she's there in many cases with this phenomenal ability, in this phenomenal capacity, essentially almost to give her whole identity away. That's the way the 20th century would look at her, at least the 90s woman oftentimes would tend to look. And judge her, to say, "Woman, you've made a terrible mistake. You're spending your life at this man's side, and you might be making a terrible mistake of all the sides to pick, to grab him. And he doesn't know where he's going. Oftentimes he doesn't know what he's doing. And then some of the things he does do, as we'll see, are quite disastrous, to say the least. Some of them just downright no courage whatsoever about them. But it's something to where she found her niche, essentially. There, I'm called to his side. I'm called to encourage and to support and to build him. And And that's a unique thing, I think, always through history. But it seems like these two people did know their roles. Though they struggled with them, they seemed to define them. And I think that's the secret of a lot of marriages. When even though you can make a lot of mistakes in marriages, you can let each other down and fail them. One of the things that as I look at them in the overall way is that Abraham essentially, he's the leader. And Sarah is the influencer. And I think those are two different roles. I don't think, and I've mentioned this before, because this is my own opinion on it, but my observation of great marriages is that when the man knows that he's a leader and he leads, and the wife knows she's an influencer and she influences, I don't think either role is higher or lower. I don't think there's one that's greater or lesser. I don't think there's one that's important or unimportant. But when they realize that they're not contesting each other, you know, for roles in life. They're blending together and niching together. He's leading, she's influencing. They're working back wonderfully together. They're not a threat to one another. They complement each other when they see them. I think, if anything, sometimes when you look through Scripture and you see the phenomenal influence that women had when they saw that role, the power of it, the magnificence of it, and you see behind many of the great leaders in the Scripture, you'll see a mother, or you'll see a wife whose influence was stamped so wonderfully upon their life that the man became what he became because of the influence of another. And the role, I don't know which is the greatest, becoming something or being the tool that allowed it to become what it is. And to be the what's molded or fashioned, or to have your hands in the influence of fashioning and molding. When somebody, though, just looks and just realizes, well, God's determined the day of my birth what my role is, and therefore I'll do it with all the glory in it and with all my heart in it. That's what I see to me somewhat with Abraham and Sarah, that they seem to understand. And so they complemented each other to me quite wonderfully. I think when you have somebody that doesn't understand that, I look at somebody like Ahab and Jezebel. Maybe we'll study them sometime. And you look at their marriage. They were doomed. Their roles were all messed up. They had no sense of them. They were jealous for each other's roles. If there was havoc in their marriage, it could have never succeeded at all because of the way that the thing was even established from the very ground up. But well, anyway, back here to the story. Here we have is Abraham and Sarah, though. They head off. They've got his father, Terah, with them, who was an idol worshiper himself. It tells us in Joshua, I'll just read it to you, 24, and in verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river and in old times, and they served other gods." And here we have Abraham, as he's heading out, he's taking his father with him. But his father, an idol worshiper, not a man of God at all, but they headed for a while, and they got to the city of Haran, and their dad said, "I don't want to go any farther. This is far enough for me." And there they sat for years. And Abraham, you know, torn between going on and honoring his father, perhaps. And sometimes family relationships have a way of getting in, and not always for the best. They can slow down some of the will of God, but ultimately I don't think they'll destroy it if we learn. But at any rate, they finally begin on with their journey after Terah died. And there they begin to head off with just the complete freedom of faith. God, where you want us to go, we're now ready to go. And something that would seemingly be wonderful. Now that they're free, just to go wherever it is he has, to do whatever it is that they want him to do, just to serve him however it would be. But they didn't realize that along in every marriage and in every home, there's a lot of tests. There's a lot of problems that will arise. And Abraham and Sarah had to deal with these tests. They had to deal with these problems. If you run from them, you'll be faithless. If you try to avoid them, you'll be a coward. But and spineless. And these couples struggled like all couples do with some of them, but ultimately they all grew through them. And as they head out, they get to their first test. It tells us in Genesis 12 and verse 10, it says that there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. And so it was when Abraham came to Egypt, into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants, male donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you not say she is my sister? Or why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore here is your wife, and take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent her away and his wife and all that he had. But here the first test of their marriage came along. And it was a real difficult test. Not the first one. They'd had others, I'm sure. But here is it now, and they're heading off in their life of faith and following God. Soon after, as they arrive into the land that God had pointed out to them, there was a famine there in the land. And you may wonder, would God ever send? I know there's a lot of theology today that God will never send you into a famine. Well, Abraham would have a few comments about that. I would too. He sent me here. I don't know where that came from. Moving on here. But and he did, but and it's wonderful because that's where you grow. But here is God sent him into this, and it was to test him. It was that he could grow. But as soon as he got there, he decided we got to go down to Egypt. And it's just not going to work here. And so Abraham, he asked Sarah to willingly surrender herself in the most tragic of ways to save essentially his skin. He basically looked there and he analyzes they're about to head into town. And he realizes, and she must have been some woman. She's 65. And here as they're coming into town, and Abraham looks over and he says to her, you know, you're such a beautiful woman. I know we're going to get there and Pharaoh's going to want you. And if they know that you're my wife, well, they'll kill me because, you know, to get you. But if you just say you're my sister, then I'll have preferred status. And so we'll be fine. If you can imagine this. Something there, if you could imagine listening, you know, to this. I mean, here's this man as he's heading off. You may wonder, this is the man that's listening to God. This is the one that God is going to bless the whole world through him. This is the one where all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And, you know, the amazing thing is any time that God ever chooses a human, that's exactly what he does. He picks a human. He picks somebody anytime he calls anybody into a life of faith, into a life of surrender. He doesn't pick a finished product. He doesn't pick somebody that's got their life together. He picks somebody that's rough and rugged and has all sorts of humanness about them, all the weaknesses and the failures that we all have so much within us. Sometimes we rule ourselves out and say, well, God wouldn't call me. I know what you're supposed to be if you're following him. But you might pick up the scriptures and read a little. You'll come to quite a surprising understanding that when God calls somebody, he calls what oftentimes we may call some of the raunchiest people for some of the things that they're liable to do. But through those things, he fashions and he forms some of his most glorious work, some of the most wonderful of things. And here Abraham, he actually turns to his wife and he's asking her to surrender, you know, that fidelity of their own marriage to save his own skin. And the immorality, essentially, of his own heart, how pathetic it would be. And there she went along with it. And it's always a sad thing when a thing like this happened. It happened another time, 20 years later, same thing. They went through the same scenario again. Another king preferred her. When she was 85, I said, she must have been. She must have been some woman, you know, on this for kings. When she came into town, for her, her beauty was definitely a plague. And but at any rate, or at least it was for Abraham. I don't know if it was for her, but he couldn't handle it very well. But at any rate, the thing is, though, is that their marriage had this, this was the issue in which they were to grow. I think every marriage, so often, there'll be things in your marriage that are unique to it. There'll be trials and tests to you. What your struggle is maybe in your home or in your relation, it may be entirely different, but it'll be the same. And it'll be the same in the sense that in a marriage, I'm convinced God, He lifts the veil over each other's soul, and through time you get to know one another. You know the fabric of what you're made up of. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and the next level of nakedness is in a marriage. In a sense where God exposes one another, you know, your own nature to one another. And the ability of a couple, what do you do when that exposure of another person's soul, when their weaknesses, when their failings, when their shortcomings, when their nature is exposed to you, maybe others don't see it, others don't know it. On the outside, on the surface, there may be a wonderful person, but to you it's known. But what do you do with it? How do you handle it? It's going to be the issue that either strengthens a marriage or destroys it. They'll usually never remain the same after a thing like this. After Abraham said these words to Sarah, she was not challenged. He was ignorant. He was absolutely out to lunch at this time, wasn't he? But the challenge now was to her. It was now God exposed something of Him to her, and how are you going to handle it? It'd be very easy almost at that time to say, you know, that Pharaoh's a pretty good looking Pharaoh. It'd be almost pretty, the guy's pretty rich. You know, and it's interesting, by the way, he half lied when he asked if, you know, to be her sister. She was his half sister. In Genesis 20, I'll just turn to it if you want to, but it tells us in verse 12. He says, but indeed she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. When the second time when he lied, the story really comes out clearly. She was his half-sister. That wasn't all that uncommon in those days. But it's something there to where a half-truth before God is really a lie. And the whole world, even the pagan world looked at it. Pharaoh looked at it. And the other king Abimelech, when it happened again, they both knew the man was lying to save his skin. He was taking a half-truth, twisting around to his advantage, and he was lying. But the thing here is it'd be easy at this time for Sarah maybe to look and say, you know, I've been hanging around this guy for 65 years. I don't know if he's ever going to get it together. You know, I mean, she grew up with him. She grew up all around him, and now as she has it fully exposed to see what a human he is, how he can fail her. It'd be awful easy to look over and say, let's see, there's a famine with this guy in more ways than one. And the Pharaoh of Egypt be his wife when he's taken such a liking to me. You know, I don't have to hang around Abe much longer if I don't want. She could just look and say, he's my half brother, but he's my full husband. And if you want to deal with it, that's up to you. Or whatever. I'm sure that had to cross her mind, unless she was more spiritual than the rest of human beings. But it's something there to look there and probably wonder. Here's Egypt at her feet. She's got it all. She doesn't have to wait later on for blessings to come into her life. And she's there looking at this man, and what'll I do? And there she chose. She said, I'll stay with him. You may wonder, she probably, who needs this idiot? There she had to weigh this out, to think he would do this, to think he would ask of this. But at the same time, I'm convinced, I really am, that I think most marriages have a time like this. It may not have anything to do with the same illustration, but when the same realization that you are married to a human being with weaknesses, frailties, things of which can so let you down, and if you don't know how to handle it, usually from then on, the marriage, even if you kind of hold it together, it won't hold together long. But if a person can spiritually rise to the occasion, these are the things that make them or break them. They'll never usually begin to be the same, but once they rise to it, once they can take it. And Sarah, she rose in this terrible of occasion, and she proved that she was a remarkable woman. Whether or not she sensed that God was going to intervene as He did or not, but there it was something that she put her life into tremendous jeopardy. for this man who was doing a foolish thing. It ends up where Abraham, there when the Lord plagues him of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh finds out, he says, what in the world's going on? This terrible plague in his house. He's just doing what an Egyptian Pharaoh would do. He wanted her. He was taking her. And innocent enough as far as he was concerned. And there, as he's about to take her, you know, God intervenes. And then he goes, he says, why in the world didn't you tell me she was your sister? Or why'd you tell me she's your sister when she's your wife? And he ends up, the world rebukes him. And Abraham gets a heavy rebuke from a king. But so often I think that when there's a husband that fails and there's a faithful wife that's there being faithful, God oftentimes saves him and he saves her, and he'll usually give him a lesson in the process of it. And this is vice versa, either way, I believe. Whoever it is a failure, it's not important. But whoever it is that sees the failure, now the ball's in your court. You see what God's always seen. Let me tell you, when you marry somebody, you'll just start seeing what's always been there. It doesn't just start, it's been there, latent. Maybe unknown to others, only known to the person around them. But when you decide, God, make me a mate, that when my mate is exposed to me, when their failings, when their weaknesses, when their humanness, God, make me a husband or make me a wife, that I'm truly a helpmate. I'm truly one there to stand with them when they can't even stand alone. Those are the secrets to me of a great, the foundation of a great and of a wonderful marriage. And even though, and the thing is, it may even happen again as it did with them. But even then, to be able to grow through it all. Another test that you find in their marriage as it continues to grow is that there was a great strain in their marriage simply because they didn't have any children. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would be the father and the mother of a nation, that all the nations in the world would be blessed because of them. He'd taken him out and he says, look at the stars of the sky, so shall thy seed be. Told him, he says, see if you can number the sands of the sea, so shall thy descendants be. God had come and had promised him all these things, but here when the man comes along, he's 90 years old, they haven't got anything. There's not a child in sight. And, you know, and after, you know, 50, 60, 70 years of working at this project, having children, when you don't, you kind of easily get down on it, I suppose. But here at this time, it tells us in Genesis 16, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Here the thing that happened is that now in their marriage, Sarah perhaps may be feeling guilty, maybe feeling inadequate, maybe feeling I've let him down. It's my fault. Of course it wasn't, was it at all? But again, one of the things in marriage that is quite common is that oftentimes we feel that there's things about us that are restricting and holding back another one. There are subtle ways that can happen and get into us. But here, Sarah somehow or another, she's feeling, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm not the woman. I'm not the mate. I'm not the person that the other one needs. This is common. It's very common in marriages and in times where you go through and just feel your own inadequacies. What the person really needs, somehow or another, you're not. But let me tell you, every marriage is fashioned that way. If you were the one that they needed, in the sense of that you could be all that they needed, they'd never need God. And God is ultimately, though as much as we're helpmates and as much as we're there to help and encourage and bless one another, the ultimate one who himself is accountable to fulfill all of his plans and his promises in our life, it isn't each other. It's God. And here though Sarah, at one point, she feels, well, it's her fault somehow or another. So she devises a scheme. And she says, this Egyptian handmaid I've got, Hagar. And she says, take her. I have a child with her, and I'll take her for mine. Of course, then the handmaids or the servants, they were a little more than chattel. They were owned at that time. And so they said, just take her and have a child with her. And you know, it's an interesting thing here at this point, is that so many sins in our life, if you look at the sins in your own heart and your own life, you begin to find pretty quickly that so many of our sins, they're rooted in previous sins. The person who is quite innocent, when the person who is wise to simple, who is simple to evil and wise to what is good. The person who just has decided, I just want to be simple-minded to what is evil. I don't want to know it. I want to stay away from it. The person that is wise to the things that are good is a person who doesn't have a lot of things and struggles within their own heart and their own life. But the person who's wise to evil, they've got a resource to go back and pour more evil back into their life again. And this is what happened here. You see, Sarah and Abraham never should have even set eyes on Hagar. The sin there that happened in the production of this child was rooted in a previous sin. Here, this unbelief was rooted in a previous unbelief. Had they never gone down to Egypt, had they stayed in the land where they'd called, they'd have never had this woman. She was given to them back when they went down. Pharaoh said, here, you take all the things you've given to med servants, maid servants, oxen, cattle, and sheep. He said, here, you just take it all and get it all out of here. And so they came back figuring, hey, we did okay. Well, they didn't. What seemed to be okay at the time, the devil snuck in something there that would come back to get them later. And when somebody learns just, I think the phrase is nip it in the bud. I think that's a horticulture. I don't know much about horticulture or plants. But one of the things with a plant when it's growing, if you get before the flower blossoms, before it comes of age and it drops its seed, if you nip it quickly, before the seeds can go down and all become individual plants, it'll come back and produce more. If you can nip something, snip it off quick, when it's there just as a thought or as a temptation, deal with it then, cut it off and say, God, I want it out of my life. But when somebody lets something blossom in their life, let it take its full thing, in the process, they may finally cut it off, but in the process, it's oftentimes dropped a lot of seeds that later on come back. And this is what happened. Now there's Hagar, who they never should have seen, and they decide, well, let's have a child. It's interesting. Abraham and Sarah, as great as they were in faith, they struggled with patience. That's true with most Christians, I think. Hebrews 6:12 says that it is with faith and patience we inherit the promises of God. Abraham was great on faith, but they struggled in patience. They knew God would come through. They knew He would work. They knew He would answer, but they failed in the area of just letting it be in His timing. And all they ended up doing was, of course, setting the whole process back farther, didn't they? Here it was something that they went on ahead and they had a child. They had Ishmael, who was born here in chapter 16. But notice, and what a child they had. It tells us in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. But look at the description. He'll be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he'll dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Isn't that a picture of the flesh? Isn't that the nature of what we produce through our own impatience, what we do in our own unbelief, what we do with our own, when we just step in and we have to take control or we got to do something, next thing you know, you produce a wild man who dwells right in the midst of his brethren, his hand against his every man and every man's hand is against him. And what a thing you've got there to deal with. Well, that's what they had. More so than that, it cut off fellowship with God for some time. For look at Genesis 16, verse 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. It's just a small little comment there, but pick it up the next verse in 17:1. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared in him. The end of chapter 16, he's 86. The beginning of the next chapter, he's 99. 13 years of silence. 13 years. When Abraham and Sarah decide we're going to handle this, we're going to fulfill God's promises our own way, we think we know how to do it and we've got a way to do it. There was 13 years that this man who was a friend of God, This man who knew fellowship and communion with God, who knew his voice, who followed him in a wonderful way, but here when he took his life into his hand, he wasn't exempt from anything, and God let him sit for 13 years. Until finally, and it's always this way, isn't it? God broke the silence. Abraham never, not a word there of any communion between the two. Not anything whatsoever worth recording of any potential conversation, any behavior, anything in the relationship between these two friends. The father of all of the nations in the world are going to be blessed. For 13 years of his life, he shut things down. It's not uncommon, though, is it? But there, God came before him and he challenged him now. And when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the Almighty God. You walk before me and you'll be blameless. Grow up, Abraham. Let's get on with it. Quit going around and struggling with, you know, with your own unbelief and your own, you know, struggles and your own way of fulfilling it. And, of course, during those 13 years, there was quite a bit of pain that went on between in this home. Here, Abraham, now he's got both Sarah and Hagar to deal with, and they didn't get along. Hagar's proud, and there's jealousy in the home, and there's division going on. It was quite unmanageable. And then it ended up where Sarah blamed Abraham for the whole thing. She came to him and, you know, said, it's all your fault is what, you know, in verse 5 of Genesis 16, it says, Then Sarah said to Abraham, My wrong be upon you. You know, I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. They had more than a little tension in this relationship. And this wonderful father and mother of all the world, God shows us that you can, in the processes of growth, you can have some real things there. She's looking there and she says, I'd like God just to step in and take care of you or me, but I think it's you. That's what she said. You know, she says, you know, that's exactly what she said. You know, my wrong be upon you. That's a good kind of reverse of the garden there, wasn't it? And, the garden, he says, the woman thou gavest me, she now turns and returns the favor and says, it's the man God gave me. My wrong is your fault. I did it, but you did it somehow or another. We can rationalize that way, can't we, when we want. But anyway, the thing is as you watch these two, and you see the struggles they had. They all, you know, in verse 6, it says, Abraham said to Sarah, Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And then, when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And, here was something to where here now when Sarah is looking for leadership. Looking for help. Wanting somebody in the head office to make a decision. She says, Now the Lord be between you and me, and I need your leadership, and I need to know what's going to do. He says, I'll take care of it yourself. She says, she's in your hand. You do what you want to. Sound like home? Or somebody else's home that you know, maybe. But so often, I mean, they had the real issues that most homes go through. Here God, as he puts these things in Scripture, I think it's something here to watch, though. At the same time, these are two people God loved. He loved their marriage. He had a plan for it that they themselves, could you imagine for them in a moment trying to come into their home and sit down and visit with them on any spiritual terms? Hi, how are you guys doing? How's your marriage? You know, who's your handmaid here? Looks a little heavy. Oh, she's a child. Oh, who's the father? Oh. How's your fellowship? You know, I mean, you look at this marriage, put it in real terms, this is what we're talking about. And, but amazingly, and, God in His mercy, you know, to me, when you look at these two, and something I think, by the way, that is so refreshing to me, in the New Testament, the record there says that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. Think about that. You know, I would think, no, he didn't stagger. He just fell flat on his face, you know, or something in one sense. But that's what the New Testament says. God looks at these two people and he says, they staggered not. That's his, when you would ask the Holy Spirit years later in writing down the record of this couple's life, the record of their marriage, the record of their home and saying, you know, and now the New Testament, the writers are writing about it. And of course, it's all written by the Holy Spirit. First Peter tells us, as their men wrote as they were inspired of the Spirit. And there's the New Testament writers on one hand having, you know, the Old Testament in their hands. And yet as the Holy Spirit is inspiring them to write, he says, you write down, he staggered not at the promises. And you got to sit, look and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute here. Staggered not. How can I write this? I would say they staggered. And that would be very nice, you know, about them. But you know, the wonderful thing this tells me is the Bible is a powerful book. And it tells us that God, he takes our sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. And he says, oh, behold, I'll remember it no more. Years later, when you would ask God, did Abraham and Sarah fail? Never. They staggered not. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful because it gives me hope. It's wonderful because it gives every marriage your hope. Gives every one of us something to grasp onto. That when we could look, and maybe we know so much, in the, you know, the Bible says, know no man after the flesh. But so often, we in marriages, you want to destroy your marriage, just know the facts about each other. Know the truth about each other. But a spiritual, you know, couple, they look there and they're each other's greatest offenders. They're one there that they're determined above all else. I don't know the facts. I know heaven's facts, not the earth's facts. I'm not interested in them. And as the earth gives me a fact, I'm going to take it to prayer and find out spiritually what heaven's is to do with it. And how it's to be handled there for the glory of God and the edification of my mate, who I want to build up and not tear down. And if I know them after the flesh, and if I record the flesh, and I remember the flesh, how can we go on? How could this couple ever make it? How would you counsel this couple when you watch them there? If they came in here at about 90 years old, and they're arguing, fighting, Lord be between you and me, you know, sort of a thing. My sin is upon you, you know, and they're all just handle the kid himself. I don't care what you do, the handmaid and all that, it's yours. You'd sit there and realize, man, how are we going to help this couple? You know, realize, what are you going to do? But the thing is when two people determine in their heart, God, I want to know my mate after the Spirit, after what heaven says. Then is when we find it, you know, and it ought to be that a husband looks, and as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, that the husband being there, the head of the house. And there is the priest of the house. And he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and wash her and cleanse her with the word of God. His whole thing is that when he finds something in his mate that isn't becoming, he finds some weaknesses. There is his first in his first task, before he has anything else to say, is I know I'm here to forgive, and I know I'm here to cleanse, and I know I'm here to wash. And when people have got that, when they've got that in their marriage, when they look there and they realize they have married their greatest defender next to their defender in heaven, that they are married to their greatest advocate next to their advocate in heaven, they're married to their greatest intercessor next to their intercessor in heaven, and they're both determined, I want to be like the one in heaven, you're going to have a marriage. Oh, you'll still fail. Oh, you'll still struggle because you're still human. And God's still dealing and helping us to grow. But you got the foundation for a wonderful, wonderful thing. And they did. They still went on with things. And finally, in Genesis 17, the Lord comes and he tells Abraham, you're going to have a son. He comes and he tells him, but then, of course, Abraham, struggling there, he tells him, he says, well, just take Ishmael. He says, what do you mean I'm going to have a son? I don't need a son. I got one. He asked him, take Ishmael. Just take this product of our flesh, our own creation. Come on, we got it. He was 13 years old. We're well into the project here now. Why don't you just use him? But of course, God couldn't do that. He was a product of expedience. He was a product of unbelief. He was a product of their own flesh. He says, no, don't need him. And essentially what happened is Abraham laughed. It says in verse 17, it says of chapter 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He just laughed. You know, the wonderful thing after he rebuked them, and they obviously received the rebuke because it rekindled their faith. And their lives wonderfully and gloriously picked up. And then as you find out about this couple, it's written for us what God had to say about them. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. It says, "And be not weak in faith." And not being weak in faith about Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but is strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore it was accounted in him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us. It shall be imputed to us if we believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. But here, as Paul writes, he says, you know, this story about Abraham, it's not a unique story. It's the story of every one of God's children. He comes to you and I, and there's something that he has promised every one of us, I'm convinced of, that to you is dead. To you is impossible. To you it can't happen. Abraham isn't unique. God's no respecter of persons. What he wants to teach him, he wants to teach you. He wants to teach me, and he'll bring us into a world where it's dead. He'll bring us into something where there's a famine. He'll bring us into things in our own life, our own individual experience, or in our home, or our family, to where it's beyond our ability. But when we can sit before God and be as insane as the world would think of Abraham, and sit before him and say, God, I believe you. God, I want to rest in you and trust in you and see what you can do for your glory. This is the wonderful thing. These two people, against hope, the Bible says, they hoped. Against all evidence of it. There they sat before God and they trusted. The same is said of in Hebrews 11 of Sarah, and on how she trusted when she was beyond the age of conceiving, on how God would do it for her. And their faith was wonderfully rewarded. And it tells us there that they called his name Laughter. That's what Isaac means. When they named him, you know, here as he was born, the name that came to him and what to call him was Laughter. It says in chapter 21, verse 6 of Genesis, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all who hear me will laugh with me. She looked back there, and she, I'm sure in a humbled state, there was something. She laughed, but there this laugh of sorrow or laugh of unbelief had now turned into a laugh of rejoicing, turned into a laugh of praise, a laugh of joy. As there she looked, and she'd hold this, you know, child in her arms and just have to laugh. Sometimes I look at things in my life. I look at things around me where God will put you in a thing to where it couldn't happen, and he says it will, and then it does, and you just kind of hold on to it, and all you can kind of do is just, they call it laughter. Just kind of look at it and just smile and say, Lord, you got a wonderful sense of humor. You're so good. You long after it was humanly possible, you came through and you worked. Life wasn't over for him. He still had other things as it goes on. In the home for a time there, God allowed that Hagar and Ishmael were there, and oh, how they irritated, you know, as it tells us in Galatians, and on how the child of unbelief persecuted the child of faith. And there was this agitation that went on, and this pushing around, and this tension in the home, till finally, it tells us in chapter 21, in verse 10. Here Sarah comes to Abraham, and she'd had enough of it. In verse 10, it says, therefore she came to Abraham, she's cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. This matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. Here he's looking there, and now he's kind of in a thing where she comes to him one day, and she says, throw him out. I want the bondwoman out of here, and I want the child out. She says, they're history, and they're done. Well, Abraham went to the Lord. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, don't let this be a displeasing in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. Here was something, you know, he listened to her once and should have, and he didn't want to listen to her another time, and he listened to her once and shouldn't have when she suggested the start of this thing. But this time she came, and though angry, though probably hostile, she was right. He went before God, and God said, listen to her. Do what she says. I think a lot of marriages can grow if they listen to each other and find themselves praying through things. One more thing before we have communion together, and perhaps the greatest test of all of their life. is that one day it tells us in chapter 22, and of this marriage, if you can imagine this, this couple finally having laughter. But in chapter 22, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to a land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the one other side of the mountains which I shall tell you." And here, if you can imagine this day, to where now God came and he says, "Take now your son, your only son." Well, Abraham, remember, he had another one, didn't he? Not as far as God was concerned, not in this case. And he looked at him, he says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom thou lovest." He says, "I know how you care for him. But I want you to take him and offer him as a sacrifice to me." And here he asked him essentially, what I believe he's doing here, of course, is he's asking him, he says, "Abraham, I've given you the greatest promises in the world." All, everything that God had ever promised Abraham was wrapped up in Isaac. It was all there. All of his future, all of his dreams, all of his hopes was in this child. And here God comes to him one day when it's believed he was maybe 17, 18 years old. And he says, "I want you to go and offer him as a sacrifice." As he's right about the age to where the whole next act of this is going to come on. We're soon after he's about to be married and produce and make him a grandfather and begin to catapult this whole plan into existence. But here as he comes to him and he says, "I want you to offer him to me." And you know, it's something to us. I think that this is not uncommon again to marriages. That we're ultimately, God may bless us and give us wonderful things. And do many, many a wonderful thing to us. And though may come, and then the day says, "I want you to give them to me." And here it's interesting. Abraham, his faith by now, it had so matured. It had so grown. It had become so rich. It had become so deep. It had become so strong that Abraham, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So he said, "Okay, I'll do that. You want him? I'll give him to you." And here as he went off, it says, "Accounting as God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Here was something to where God now says, "Abraham, I want you to give me your son." Well, Abraham believed God so much, he was willing to let something die, knowing that the promises of God are yea and amen. Okay, I'll let him die, but God, you'll have to raise him from the dead. And this is before there's a resurrection known to man. The concept wasn't even known. But he says, "I want you to give me all I've given you. And trust me. And may give him back and may not. I want him." And the interesting thing here, at this point I think it moves into another stage of life that none of us understand fully. There was another contemporary of Abraham in another place on the planet at the same time, it's believed by most historians, named Job. And here this other contemporary, well, God is dealing. Here one of the great accusations in heaven is that Satan comes to God and he accuses God. And there he says, "God, the only reason he loves you is you bless him. Only reason he does anything to you at all is you put a hedge around him and you just give and give and give and give. And you protect him and you just pour all this in. You take that away and he'll curse you to your face." God says, "No, he won't." But the interesting thing here, of what's going on in heaven over your life and mine, and what the devil is looking at God and saying, "God, you touch their life, they'll curse you. They'll be bitter at you and they'll be angry at you." I'm convinced that the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, he's doing this constantly with every one of us. Where there is some blessing, there is something that goes on in our life, and there as it happens, what's going on in heaven behind the scenes, where the devil comes and he says, "You just take this away from him. You take this away from her. You let her see your husband for what he really is. She'll turn against him and you. You watch it. You watch him now in this situation. You watch this. This is going on constantly in heaven." We don't understand it finally and gloriously, the book of Revelation tells us one day he'll be thrown into a pit and there'll never be another discussion between heaven and the devil, but they're going on now. And he's constantly accusing. And he's constantly accusing, no doubt, us to God, saying they only love you because you bless them. Take away or put a trial or ask any of the blessing from them and watch them. They'll turn on you as quick as anything you saw. You just dry up his business. You take away this thing and you watch him. He'll be wondering if you loved him, if you care, if you're ever real. You watch them in their marriage. You watch their kid. You do this. You do that. You let some health go wrong. You do something there and you see. Well, here God came to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and give him to me. What a thought. What a thought. But Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. He rose and he went to a place which God had called, told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. You know, there's only one story in all of history that outshines this one, and that is when the great father in heaven took his son on a three-day journey. And only he didn't get his back like Abraham did. But Abraham said to the young men, he said, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. And you know, one of the things that's so beautiful about Hebrew, it's much like Spanish in the sense that the verbs are all conjugated. Everything in it, it's all broken down. When it just says a word in here, it's not clear to us. But in like when you're going in Spanish, the word is ir. But when you conjugate it, I'm trying to remember now, it's a long time. Voy, vas, vamos, van, vice, van, but somebody's always going. Anytime you conjugate a word, I'm going, we're going, they are going. It's always not just go, it's always conjugated in the tense as to who's going or how many are going. And here the Hebrews the same way. And what is said here literally is he says, Abraham tells his men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I, we will go yonder, we will worship, and we will come back to you. And here it's something there to where he's looking there, and he now, though when he took him, and knew he was going up there, and as he bound him, and as he brought up that knife, and was about to come down, if you can imagine faith like this, that here he is, you know, just about to do it, as he's about to come down upon him, verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand, he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, the interesting thing to me, for God to look at a human being and saying, now I know. Now I know. You know, I think we sing and God loves the songs of his children. We worship him. We tell him wonderful things, and we ought to. We tell him how we love him. We tell him how we trust him. We tell him all that he means to us all through our life, but I don't know how much he knows until the day comes that he looks and he says, now I want you to offer that prayer that you've sung, that song you've sung, that trust that you have, I want you to do it. You do? Yes. I want you to give me all I've given you. Will you give it up for me and me alone? Could you go back to where it's just you and me, or is it my promises have now become more important than me? Am I enough? And the wonderful thing is that Abraham had so grown. It's so matured in his life. A long, long way away. We read this book, but we don't realize that we've just read through 50 years of a life. When he started off and he went down from his first tragic experience in Egypt, about 50 years have gone by. And now for this man to take and say, God, he's yours. You made the promises. You'll have to raise him from the dead. I trust you. There's a couple. And of course, Sarah, no doubt, as she's there staying back, it probably was harder for her than even to go for her faith there to wait for Abraham to come home. And would Isaac be with him? And of course, now they really had a son, didn't they? I don't think you ever have anything in this life till you've given it up. I don't think you ever own anything in this life till you don't have to own it. It owns you until you can look out there and lay it down and say they're yours. Fortunately, God doesn't ask these things of us yet, but the day will come, He will. Every one of His children. One day He'll ask for your mate. He'll ask for your children. He'll ask for your business. He'll ask for all that it is. That's the schedule you're on if you're a child of God. And when we can turn and say, it's yours. Scary thought, isn't it? But let me tell you, to be able to say it is the most wonderful of all. To be able to surrender it. To be able to offer it up, because then when it's honestly His, is when now it's really ours and His and heaven's and His work is done. But that's growth. That's what it is. When you look at this couple, they started off, you'd look at them in the early years and say, these are my grandparents. You know, these are the parents of all of the household of faith. And the wonderful thing is God says, yes, they are. They ought to give you great hope. They ought to give you great hope. In all the struggles and all the things that we may have, where God looks at us and says, don't worry. Look what I did for your relatives, whom I built your whole life on. Let me do it with you. Let me do it in your marriage. Trust me now. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you, dear Lord, for your wonderful word. I thank you for the things, Lord, that you are bound and determined to teach us. The things, Lord, that you have in plan and in store for our lives. Forgive us, Lord, we settle for so little. We have most of our aspirations right here on this planet, in this life. We would be happy with such a weak marriage and such a weak faith. But Lord, you challenge us. You say, oh, no, you won't. I can make you so much happier. I may have to give you trials to have that happiness take root, and to have your love become strong. I may have to test it in some of the most painful of ways, but I believe you can rise. I believe something can emerge as you determine, God, make me a lover and an intercessor and an advocate. Make me one who covers my mate, not exposes them. Lord, that I find that it could go deep and strong. I ask, Lord, you'll bless each life here. Maybe there's some not married, and yet you spoke to them a word of what you have for them. They're laughing. Maybe there's some that we, in many of our areas of our life, there's something out there that you would tell us that we'd laugh. Forgive us. But Lord, when it comes, may we call it Isaac. And may we just smile at heaven. Say, Lord, you've outdone yourself. But Lord, with all of us, may we grow. May we be ones that one day we can look at all that you've given to us and be able to offer it up to you and say, Lord, as precious as they all are, and they're all worth all the things in the world to me. But Lord, they're yours. I love you more. And Lord, I give them to you knowing that as I do, only then will they really live at all anyway. Lord, teach us an abiding faith and love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.